This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, today we're going to resume our study in church history, and we get to a group of reformers commonly known as the Anabaptists. You'll hear other names by which they were called today. Baptist historian William Estep says the history of Anabaptism belongs to the category of it now can be told stories. Perhaps there's no group within Christian history that has been judged as unfairly as the Anabaptists of the 16th century. Theirs has been the lot of widely misunderstood, deliberately misrepresented, or completely ignored. If you know anything about history, you know that it is the victors who write the history. And history, therefore, is always colored by the prejudices of those who have conquered. And there's no doubt that the spoils of the Reformation belonged to the magisterial reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, and those who followed them. The radicals, which is, by the way, just another term for the Anabaptists, the radicals were colored, marginalized, and by and large forgotten because the victors write the history. Now, the actual descendants of the Anabaptists would be few today. The Mennonites are, in a sense, a distant relative. The Amish, the Hutterites, various brethren churches. But the Anabaptists have had an influence on the church that is much broader than any denominational legacy. They left for us ideas and ideals that have been lasting and influential. Now, frankly, it has only been recently that I've become an admirer, a fan of the Anabaptists. I've always considered the Anabaptists because of church history and other things that I'd been acquainted with. I always viewed them as a wild, unruly group of radicals who were given to excess. And by and large, I received those portraits by such people as my other heroes, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. But upon reading a book, which I believe is in the Reformation Center, Leonard Verdine has the fascinating title, The Stepchildren of the Reformation. That's what he calls the Anabaptists. And Verdine's book did much for me, the Reformers and their stepchildren, and I gained a new appreciation for these who were badgered, persecuted, and martyred. And I believe that they have much to teach us. Now, we've been looking for quite a while at what we could call the Reformation proper, or to use the more technical term, the Magisterial Reformation. The Magisterial Reformation was, of course, that part of the Reformation that believed that there was some connection between state and church. There was a belief that, of course, the magistrates had authority over the church. That would be Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and a host of others. But when we come to what we call the Radical Reformation, we're talking about that part of the Reformation that was marked by the Anabaptists. Now, what are we going to call them? Well, the magisterial reformers had all kinds of names for the Anabaptists. Heinrich Bullinger, for instance, called them devilish enemies and destroyers of the Church of God. Luther preferred the term Schwärmer, which recalls the uncontrollable buzzing of bees around a hive, and which the German reformer applied indiscriminately to a host of adversaries. Calvin's epithets were no less pejorative: fanatics, deluded, scatterbrains, asses, scoundrels, and mad dogs. Now, we're not going to use any of those terms because our respect for the Anabaptists is hopefully higher than that. They have been known as the Anabaptists, which just actually means rebaptizers. But that, too, is not actually an accurate term, because if you believe in believers' baptism, then they didn't rebaptize anybody. They just baptized people. Some call them the left wing of the Reformation. In a real sense, that's not too bad of a title if you understand what they mean by that. They out-Luthered Luther in the Reformation. Others have called them restitutionists or restorationists because they had a simple desire to restore New Testament Christianity to the church. Leonard Verdine calls them the stepchildren of the Reformation, and he says this name is appropriate for two reasons. First, because the men of the Second Front were indeed treated as stepchildren, as stepchildren are allegedly wont to be treated. And second, because they were victims of a second marriage. We'll explain that in a minute. What did the Anabaptists actually want to be called? They preferred three terms: evangelicals, or brethren, or, believe it or not, just simply Christians. Who were they? John Leaf, in this book, Creeds of the Churches, great book, says that there were four major branches of the Radical Reformation. And he says, first of all, there were the Anabaptists. Those were the group that wanted to restore the church to its apostolic purity. Then there were what he calls the Spiritualists. The Spiritualists had little or no use for external things, such as an organized visible church, the Bible, Lord's Supper, and baptism. Instead, they waited for experience. They would have descendants later on in the form of Quakers and others who would be simply interested in sitting still until God did something. Then there were the rationalists. In the left wing of the Reformation, there was actually a segment who were known as the rationalists. They were anti-Trinitarian. Many of the rationalists were unorthodox, even heretical, denying such doctrines as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and so forth. And then finally, the fourth group was the revolutionary prophets. Now, the revolutionary prophets were Kiliasts, or in other words, they were millenarians. This may shock you. They were actually waiting for a 1,000-year millennial reign on earth that would be centered in Jerusalem. That's what made them radical. They were given to charismatic excess, receiving words of knowledge and prophecy. We'll look at one of their leaders later on. The revolutionary prophets were looking to see the kingdom of God come to earth in power. And we're going to focus not on the latter three, but the first group known as the Anabaptists. The leaders of the Anabaptist movement began with two men, Conrad Grebel and Felix Mantz. Now, Grebel and Mantz both were actual disciples or followers of Zwingli in Zurich. But they began to realize that Zwingli was not going to reform the church as quickly as they wanted to see reform. And in fact, they had a growing suspicion that Zwingli was not going to reform the church thoroughly enough. One of the things that both Grebel and Mantz had come to reject was the issue of infant baptism. They could not find it in Scripture, and they believed that the whole church needed to be reformed according to the Word of God in all of its teaching and all of its practice. These men, who were very astute men, they were very intelligent men, they approached Zwingli, and actually for a while Zwingli entertained the idea of whether or not infant baptism was biblical. The city council, we could probably say with a great deal of accuracy, was responsible for swinging Zwingli back to the infant baptism position. After there were two or three colloquiums in Zurich in which Grebel and Mantz and other Anabaptist leaders were brought in, they were by and large ridiculed and then outcasts. At that point, once these men realized that Zwingli was not going to be the avenue through which thorough reformation would come, they took it upon themselves. And the first thing they did is they went down and baptized each other by immersion in the river in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The other reformers didn't say, "Hooray, the Reformation's spreading," but rather, that was seen as a capital crime. Grebel would be exiled and die of the plague. Felix Mantz would actually be drowned in the Limmat River by order of the city council in Zurich. Another leader among the Anabaptists was a man named Michael Sattler. Michael Sattler was originally a Benedictine friar. He was converted to Jesus Christ. He actually ends up being responsible for writing the first confession of the Anabaptists, the Schleitheim Confession, and he, for his labors of reformation, was burned at the stake in 1527. Thomas Münzer was another leader in the Radical Reformation. I throw him in because he is a significant figure, and he is perhaps one of the reasons why Calvin and Luther lumped these men in together. Thomas Münzer was an apocalyptic prophet, I put that in quotes, who thought that the end of the world was going to come and the millennium was going to be ushered in. He associated with a group of men known as the Zwickau prophets, very similar probably to what we would know today as the Kansas City prophets. And these men were not only standing up with thus saith the Lord, but they also advocated violence to bring in, to usher in the kingdom of God. Now, Münzer and Luther had a very antagonistic relationship. Münzer hated Luther. His titles for Luther were the following: Brother Fattened Swine, Dr. Liar, and Pope of the Lutheran Perverted Scriptures. Now, Luther, of course, had no love for Münzer. In fact, he said on one occasion that Münzer's problem was that he, quote, thought that he had swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all. Thomas Münzer began a rebellion known as the Peasants' Revolt in an attempt to establish the kingdom of God, and he was killed. Another famous leader of the Anabaptist movement was a man named Menno Simons, perhaps one of the most famous and lasting names of the Anabaptists. He was a Catholic priest who was converted. He was deeply influenced by Luther, especially Luther's early works, and in particular, Luther's writing, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He had come into new biblical convictions regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper. Menno's brother Peter had been baptized as a believer by immersion, and he died at the Münzer Rebellion, and this event would change Menno Simons' life forever, and you'll see how. Now, our focus, as I said, is on the Anabaptists. There were certainly unorthodox, there were fanatics, there were those who brought tremendous reproach upon what we would call the Radical Reformation. But we need to remember that what the magisterial reformers did is they basically lumped all of these men in together on the basis of one thing, and that was their conviction on believers' baptism. And so all you had to do to be affiliated with Thomas Münzer and the Zwickau prophets was to believe that only Christians should be baptized. Now, to understand the Anabaptists, we need to go back in history. And my burden really in this Sunday school lesson is that we would all have a better understanding and an appreciation for these reformers who were really as every bit courageous as their magisterial counterparts. And in order to begin to understand the radical reformers, the Anabaptists, we have to go back in history to the 4th century, 1,100 years before the Anabaptists were ever on the scene. The reason we have to go back there is because we need to see what the Anabaptists were fighting against and what they were trying to promote. Leonard Verdine points out that all pre-Christian society is or was what he calls sacral. Now, by sacral, Verdine says, by sacral society, we mean society held together by a religion to which all members of that society are committed. And he's absolutely right. Historically, all pre-Christian society was sacral society. So, for instance, if you were born of Jewish parents before the time of the early church, and actually, it's true even to this day, by and large. But let's just say, go back to the time of Moses. If you were born of Jewish parents, what did that automatically make you? You were a Jew. Automatically. By virtue of birth. you not only were a Jew by virtue of birth, you were also an Israelite. And being an Israelite, the church and state were bound together. The same thing throughout all of the ancient world. To be born in a certain part of the world, whatever that state church or state religion, even if it was raw paganism, you were born not only into the state as a citizen, you were born into that religion, and that was your religion. Christianity was the first non-sacral faith. Christianity was radical for a number of reasons, one of which is that it wasn't sacral. Being a Christian was not a matter of having Christian parents and being born into the faith. The Christian faith, in fact, not only was non-sacral in the sense of you don't have people born into the faith, it was also deeply radical because it was the first faith to say that it is not of this world. That was radical. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And his followers' loyalties are not with Caesar, but with Christ. That's what made Christianity a blight in the Roman Empire. That is what made it radical and completely different than anything, including the religion of the Israelites. It was the church that was seen as a spiritual society held together by faith, not nationality. Tertullian, the North African church father, said, not only what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens or Athens with Jerusalem, but he also said, what does the emperor have to do with the church? Now, when Constantine was supposedly converted, I don't know if he'll be in heaven or not. I guess we'll have to wait and see. He did something that overturned basically 3 centuries of brief Christian history. Constantine made Christianity the religion of the state. Now, not officially, but there was a sense in which now to be born into the Roman Empire was to be born what? As a Christian. And so Christianity under Constantine became sacral. And so the power of the government and the power of the church were wed together. The civil magistrate now had authority to rule in the affairs of both church and state. And to be born a Roman citizen then meant by virtue of citizenship that you were a Christian. Verdine says Christianity grows alien to its essence when it is made into law for those who have been merely born instead of reborn. Now, under Constantine, the idea of a sacral state absolutely flourished. And in fact, many of those who came along after Constantine thought that this was a great idea. Augustine being one of them. Augustine was in favor of a sacral state or a state religion, state church. And during Augustine's time, there was a group known as the Donatists. And they opposed Constantine's religious empire. They believed that the church needed to be a separate people, and they believed that a state church was by virtue of necessity, was a mixed multitude, and the church properly so called needed to be a pure church that is made up only of the elect and those who had experienced regeneration or the new birth. And for their troubles, does anybody know what happened to the Donatists? They were killed. They were persecuted. By the way, with Augustine's approval. Now, everybody got the picture? Before the first 3 centuries, Christianity was a radical thing in that you weren't born into it, and Christianity was not held together by national ties, but by faith. The church was not to be controlled by the state. The church was not to control the state. It was a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual church, a spiritual body of which Christ is head. That changes with Constantine. Now, during the Reformation, the magisterial reformers had to battle with whether or not you continue a sacral state. Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin all believed that the church and the state should not and could not be separated. Now, certainly Luther had his ideas of the two kingdoms, and there was, in a sense, a distinction. That distinction, though, comes about not in a distinction between church-state relationships, but a distinction in Calvin's term between the visible and invisible church. The visible church was the state church, by which everybody, by virtue of their citizenship, was a member. The invisible church was the elect. They believed to a man that the civil magistrate had power over the church. He had ecclesiastical power. That is why, by the way, heresy was a capital offense. In a sacral state, a religious offense or a theological crime was now a crime against the state to be punished by the state. This is exemplified, this thinking is exemplified in the Belgic Confession, which otherwise is an outstanding Reformation confession. Listen to this section on the magistrate. It says, "And their office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also that they protect the sacred ministry and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may be thus destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted." In other words, it is the job of the state, seen as entrusted in the civil magistrates, to destroy the kingdom of Antichrist and to promote the kingdom of Jesus. "They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshipped by everyone as he commands in his word." By the way, let me just throw in this same article at the end, wherefore we detest, this is their conclusion, "wherefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general, all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound the decency and good order which God has established among men." Now, in a very real sense, the magisterial reformers, when they began their reformation, and there's much to be admired in these men, and you know that they are admirable, but when you stop and think about their reformation, what was it they were trying to reform? Take John Knox, for instance. What did John Knox try to reform? John Knox did not merely try to reform the church, which was in Scotland. He's tried to reform, and successfully did it, the Church of Scotland. What did Zwingli reform? He reformed the Swiss Church. What did Luther reform? Luther reformed the German Church. If you look at the Reformation, it is very clearly drawn up in nationalistic lines. Now, that's not to say that it was all bad, because it wasn't. Calvin had a tremendous influence that would go way over the borders of Geneva and expand throughout all of Europe and the British Isles. But the fact of the matter is that they saw Reformation in terms of reforming the state church. And so when these men began their work, they saw state and church married together. Verdine says the flirtations to which we refer ended in a marriage. It was this marriage that put the status of stepchildren, those, by the way, who had hitherto walked with the reformers, but who had resisted stubbornly the coalescence of church and state. That's where he gets the idea of the stepchildren. When the reformers married the state, guess what the Anabaptists became? They became stepchildren. Whether the marriage was one of convenience, we shall not attempt to say, but it was diplomatically wise, is, of course, evident. Who wouldn't acknowledge that it was evident? For Luther to get the German princes behind him to bring about Reformation, or for Calvin to get the city council behind him to bring about Reformation, or Zwingli with the city council of Zurich. Of course, there was expedience to it. And really, in a very real sense, under the providence of God, if it would not have been that way, the Reformation no doubt would have been squashed. Verdine says, it made it possible for the reform which otherwise in all likelihood would have been choked out in its own blood. But from a principal point of view, the marriage was a catastrophe. For it made inevitable the perpetuation of all the evils that have been spawned by the Constantinian change. For the magisterial reformers to be born a member of the church was to be a citizen of the state and vice versa. If you were born in a German province that was Lutheran, guess what you were born? You were not only born German, you were born Lutheran. If you were born in Scotland, you were not only born a Scotsman, you were born a Presbyterian. Of course, that's basically true in some parts of Europe even to this day, not just with the Protestants, but also with Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox. In other words, the idea of a sacral state permeates the world. Now, the reason that this was important becomes obvious. In those days, baptismal records were the basis for taxation and military conscription. The church in those days was very, very territorial. By the way, do you know the territorial term for church? Parish. A parish. A parish was not only an ecclesiastical territory, it was a political territory as well, and they were one and the same. By the way, in Louisiana, they still have parishes based on the old system. Now, you understand why, for instance, Zwingli could not, he should have, but you understand why he could not swing over to rejecting infant baptism. To reject infant baptism would do what? Undermine citizenship for the state, undermine taxation, and perhaps worst of all, undermine the military. Now this compels Calvin, by the way, to assert the distinction between the visible and invisible church. Now, we would say that there is a sense in which that distinction is true, but not in the same way that Calvin believed that that was true. We would say that there are many people who profess Christ, and not everybody who professes Christ is actually a member of the invisible church. In other words, there's wheat and tares, but we would say that it all comes under the rubric of a confessing church or a professing church. For Calvin, that's not exactly what he meant. What he meant was that there would be people who, by virtue of their citizenship, are born into the church and become members of the church, but yet are not Christians and never make a profession of faith. Luther's distinction was there's a church within a church. On the same basis. Now, where do these ideas come from? These ideas of a visible, invisible, or church within a church kind of idea come from the hard reality of Protestant sacralism, secured by the perpetuation of infant baptism. The reformers believed, the radical reformers believed, that church and state should not be one, they should be separate. We might call this reforming the Reformation. They also asserted that a civil magistrate has a particular dominion granted to him by God, and that dominion never overshadows the church. In other words, they recognize the authority of a civil magistrate, according to Romans 13, but the authority of the civil magistrate never impacted the church. The magistrate has no power over the church because, and this is their rationale, the civil magistrate can never have power over a man's conscience, let alone his faith. They were right. Now, albeit the Anabaptists did indeed swing too far in their view, they not only saw separation with the world as a virtue, they actually advocated, in a sense, a divorce from the world. They argued that they should not join the military. They argued that they should not be involved in politics, nor should they take the office of civil magistrate. I would say, actually, and this is as unbiased and objective as an opinion as you'll ever hear, and that is that it is the Baptist Confession of Faith that actually mediates the biblical position on the church-state role. On the one hand, if you look at the Old Westminster Confession of Faith, not the one revised by the American Presbyterian Church, but by the old British one, you can see the magistrate still has ecclesiastical power. You go over to the Anabaptists and they say, don't have anything to do with anything in the state, don't run for office, don't serve in the military. And it is the Baptist confession that actually gives us a biblical position where there is a distinction, but as citizens of this kingdom, we need to participate as salt and light. Now, I believe that the Anabaptists actually had a much clearer vision of the church than the Reformers did because they recognized the spiritual nature of the church. By the way, that is one of the things that we are most definitely conscious heirs of in terms of the Reformation. The spiritual nature of the church. That's one of the things that makes a Baptist, by the way. You understand, it does not primarily come down to, as important as this is, how you baptize somebody. The issue of being a Baptist ultimately comes down to, what do you view the nature of the church? How do you view the nature of the church? Is the church to be made up only of genuine followers of Jesus Christ? Or is it genuine followers of Jesus Christ and their children? And then what about the children of believers and so forth? And so that is what makes a Baptist distinctive Baptist. We get that from the Anabaptists. Now, their distinctives, Christian baptism was for believers only. In the Schleitheim Confession, we read, if I can find it, baptism shall be given to all those who have learned repentance and amendment of life and who believe truly that their sins are taken away by Christ, and to all those who walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and wish to be buried with him in death so that they may be resurrected with him, and to all those who with this significance request it, that is baptism, all those who request the significance of this and demand it for themselves. In other words, you have to be able to ask for baptism to be a duly baptized person. This excludes all infant baptism, the highest and chief abomination of the Pope. In this, you have the foundation and testimony of the apostles. This we wish to hold simply, yet firmly and with assurance. And so for them, very clearly, the first distinctive of the Anabaptists is that only Christians should be baptized. Only disciples should be baptized. This, by the way, ends up being the reason why the Anabaptists were viewed as treasonous. Remember the relationship between baptism and citizenship. If you undermine infant baptism, what are you doing? You're undermining the citizenship of the state. What are you doing when you fail to christen your children and have them enter into Christendom? By the way, Christendom is a sacral term. How are we going to collect taxes if we don't have infant baptism records? How are we going to get people to join the military by conscription if we don't have baptism records? And so that's why they were seen to be treasonists, traitors, those guilty of capital offense. The second distinctive is that the church is a free society of baptized disciples. In other words, belonging to the Christian church was a voluntary act by which you were joined by faith. There was no idea that believers and their children are just automatically members of the church by virtue of their parents. Belonging to the church was a free act, a voluntary act by which a person, through their profession of faith, would join the church. Third, and this is going to sound a little weird to you, Christians should live holy lives. That was a huge distinction or distinctive of the Anabaptists. You know, you understand that the Protestant state churches had to adhere to what Verdine calls a conductual averageism. You can see the problem, can't you? What happens if you view believers' children as automatically members of the church, or actually any citizen, what do you end up having in the church? You end up having unconverted people by the scores. You have unconverted people in the church by their baptism, and of course, how can an unconverted person live a sanctified life? It doesn't happen. And so, the best the magisterial reformers could hope for was a mediocre morality on the part of the members of the church. And if you don't believe that is true, all you need to do is go to Europe today or go to Great Britain today and look at people who are upstanding members of the Church of England or the Church of Scotland or whatever other church, and you will find that at best it is a mediocre morality. By the way, that traces of that exist even in the church in America, where sacralism had an influence on the view of the church. The Anabaptists actually believed that the church should be pure and holy. Now, Luther had so emphasized forensic justification that there wasn't much room to talk about sanctification for Luther, and so that was okay. But the radicals believed in an obedient faith and the necessity of good works. Verdine makes some astounding statements, and I'm going to have to skip some of those, but let me just read. This was a Roman Catholic, and he says, among the existing heretical sects, there is none that in appearance leads a more modest or pious life than do the Anabaptists. As to their outward life, they are without reproach. No lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating or drinking, no outward personal display, but humility, patience, uprightness, neatness, honesty, temperance, straightforwardness, in such a measure that one would suppose that they might even have the Spirit of God. You understand that this was a true distinctive, a holy life. Separation from the world was another big element, and we need to hurry for time's sake. Also, they believed the church should practice church discipline, and they did vigorously under what they called the ban. You can see that in the Schleitheim Confession, Article 2. Interesting, right after the article on baptism, they have an article on church discipline. The problem of church discipline in a sacral system should be obvious. First of all, church discipline would take place in the form of imprisonment or exile or even times execution, but that was usually for big things like heresy. Now, good seeds were planted by Calvin that would bear fruit later, but the Lutheran and Reformed churches had an incredibly difficult time with implementing biblical church discipline within a sacral system. Another distinctive of the Anabaptists was that Christians should not bear the sword. Their view was one of pacifism. It was one of the, quote, annoying marks of the Anabaptists. Now, their pacifism prevented them from joining the military and also, in many ways, prevented them from any kind of violence. Menno Simons, of course, remember I mentioned earlier, his brother was killed in the peasant revolt. Menno Simons would end up being one of the strongest advocates in later Anabaptist history for pacifism. They rejected any use of the sword. They saw the appropriateness of the civil magistrate, but they believed that Christians should be pacifistic. They also believed that the true church was going to suffer. They believed that it was the calling of the Christian church in this world because of that separation between the world and the church, that the church would have to suffer. What is the legacy of the Anabaptists? They left a Reformation legacy, there's no doubt. In many ways, they reformed the Reformation. They would have said they weren't interested in reforming anything. They would have just said, all we're interested in doing is starting over. Going back to the scriptures. That means they were absolutely radical. They were radical in their desire to purify the church. They were radical in their desire to obey Jesus Christ. And in a very real sense, the Anabaptists, in spite of some of their flaws, were a glaring reminder of the weaknesses of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. Now, there is a denominational legacy which actually ends up accentuating their weaknesses. Remember, one of their major tenets was separation from the world. What ends up happening in many streams of Anabaptism is the creation of a subculture that ends up hindering evangelism to a lost world. And there is no more pronounced example, an extreme example of this, than the Amish. The Amish are Anabaptists. And so you can see how that would indeed hinder evangelism. A pacifism, an unbiblical view of oath-taking, also is a mark of their weakness, I believe. But they did leave a principal legacy which has had much influence. The nature of the church, pure church, the nature of the ordinances. And in fact, there came along a movement known as the Free Church Movement. That didn't mean churches that you could go to for free. That didn't mean there were no pew fees. What it meant was they were free from the state. And in fact, in Scotland today, you have the Church of Scotland and you also have the Free Church of Scotland. The Free Church Movement, I believe, should trace its roots right back to the Anabaptists. Obviously, the separation of church and state. You understand that our First Amendment is simply opposed to sacralism. That's what our First Amendment is all about, is opposition to sacralism. And we can, by and large, pay a debt of gratitude to the Anabaptists for that. By and large, with the extremists accepted, the Anabaptists were indeed radical reformers. And they simply sought to get back to a vital New Testament Christianity, free from the corrupting influence of the state. And they lived and they preached and they died for that vision. And I believe that we ought to thank God for them. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded that there have been men and women who have laid down their life for what they've believed. And even when it seemed like they didn't have a comrade in the world, they were still willing to stand. And Father, we thank you for these men and women that we call the Anabaptists. And we pray, Father, that we would indeed emulate their faith and their courage. Father, we thank you for them. And Lord, as we gather in this hour to come as a free church, as an independent church, we thank you for them for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.